Be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. Some people told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. Jesus said to them in reply, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered this way, they were greater sinners than all other Galileans? By no means. But I tell you, if you do not repent, you will all perish as they did." Or those 18 people who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than everyone else who lived in Jerusalem? By no means. But I tell you, if you do not repent, you will all perish as they did. And he told them this parable. There was once a person who had a fig tree planted in his orchard. When he came in search of fruit on it, but found none, he said to the gardener, "For 3 years now I have come in search of fruit on this fig tree, but have found none. So cut it down. Why should it exhaust the soil?" He said to him in reply, "Sir, leave it this year also, and I shall cultivate the ground around it and fertilize it. It may bear fruit in the future. If not, you can cut it down." The Gospel of the Lord. Every 2 years, we have a two-week liturgical lectio of the most eloquent and deepest of St. Paul's letters, his letter to the Ephesians. It's essentially broken into two parts. The first part is theological. It talks about God and God's work, that Christ has come into the world to reconcile all things in himself, to sum up everything, and to call us to be holy and immaculate in his sight. The second part of this letter began yesterday, in which it shifts to the moral consequences of that divine action in the middle of the world. So St. Paul urged us yesterday, exhorted us to live in a manner worthy of that calling to be holy and immaculate in his sight. In part, an essential, absolutely key part of that is to live as members of the body of Christ. And so that's why St. Paul yesterday called us to live in the unity of the Spirit by the bond of peace, conscious of the fact that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Today, St. Paul continues that moral lesson. If Christ came into the world to reconcile all things himself, to bring everything into harmony, to unite us anew, to make us his family, to make us his body, then we have to cooperate with that work, first as disciples, and then second as apostles. So that's what St. Paul is again telling us today. He begins with God, and then he turns to us. "Grace was given to each of us, brothers and sisters, according to the measure of Christ's gift." What is the measure of Christ's gift? It's in infinite self-giving. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavens in order for us to be able to say yes to his plan. He ascended into heaven, St. Paul describes, so that he would, even from there, be able to bless us all the more. And he gave us all, in the Holy Spirit, tasks. And each of these tasks, he says, is to build up the body of Christ, to bring about that plan hatched before the foundation of the world. And because a lot of these seem like synonyms, it's important for us just to distinguish them. He gave some as apostles. Who were apostles? Apostles were ultimately witnesses and leaders. Witnesses of the resurrection and the people who for Christ made decisions. Sometimes when we think of apostles, we think of Peter proclaiming on Pentecost or St. Paul crisscrossing the ancient world. But that wasn't the fundamental mission of an apostle. It was to give witness to the risen Jesus and to lead. Second, others as prophets. For prophets, prophets do more than just announce the word of God. Prophets actualize the word of God and call us to enflesh it. They call us to conversion. Every single time they proclaim it, it's meant to bring about an earthquake in our life. Massive change. Disruption of whatever's not able to be aligned, and then bringing into unity everything that is. Third, pastors, shepherds, guides, people who help people step by step and make sure people don't get lost. Teachers, or what we would call catechists, those who take what the evangelists are those who announce Jesus' words, who help us to understand it. Catechists are the ones who help us to live it, not to forget it, to apply it to our individual circumstances. And all of these tasks, apostles, witnesses, prophets, actualizers, evangelists, sharers of the gospel, including by written word, pastors, guides, and teachers, appliers, they all function together to equip the Holy One, not just to be good Christians, but for the work of serving, for the work of ministry. And what is that principal work? Building up the body of Christ until we all attain oneness in faith and knowledge of the Son of God. And then it starts to use similar expressions. To mature manhood to the full extent of the stature of Christ. For us to grow up in the faith as we maintain our Teresian childlike simplicity, for us to be fully mature and grow into the stature of Christ, we can't do it alone. Because the stature that St. Paul is describing here is not just as individuals, but it's as a communion. And we're not fully mature unless we're fully ecclesial. This is an urgent message today, because we're living at a time in which the devil's having a field day in the church, dividing Christians from each other so easily. And we're not even talking about the great separation between East and West, or the Balkanization of Christianity in the West through the Protestant Reformation and beyond. We're also talking within the church today, how so many are divided, how we're not really living what Jesus called us to during the Last Supper when he prayed that our communion would resemble the communion of persons who is God. So many today are being swept away by every wind of teaching, including poorly transmitted, as so many these last few days have been trying to pretend as if you can structure your life not to the full stature of Christ, but according to the message of the sexual revolution. There's a lot of human trickery out there, cunning in interests of deceitful scheming, in implicit or explicit coordination with the one who slithers. We need to preach something else. And part of that message always begins with focusing on the wheat rather than the weeds. Wheat rather than the weeds. Focusing on what's good rather than what deserves criticism. Because we have to recognize that the criticism can divide And our principal task is to bring people together. So he summarizes this passage that we have to live the truth in love. The truth, not just individual truths as attested by the commandments, but also that really big truth about what God's work is in the world, and that he really means it when he prays, that he wants us to be one. Yes, always the truth, but lived in love to help people in all of the ways Christ's gifts make possible to come to that communion. Living the truth in love, we should grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, with the proper functioning of every part, brings about the body's growth and is built up in love. That's Christ's mission. And that's our principal moral task as disciples, and our principal apostolic task as sharers of this way. In the Gospel, Jesus talks about how this is an urgent summons, basing himself on the Jerusalem Post of 29 AD. Jesus talks about two of the front page stories: the abominable massacre of Galileans in the temple by Pilate, that the first century historians write about too, while they were in the very act of worshiping God. Pilate sent out the Roman soldiers to slay them. Second was the collapsing tower at the Pool of Siloam, the tower which would maintain water to keep the flow, collapsed and killed many people. And Jesus used both of those as reminders that any given day, even when we're going to a miraculous pool, even when we're going to worship God, that might be the last thing we ever do. We can be totally caught off guard if we're not ready. And unless we repent, he says, we will be caught off guard. Because to repent means to have a change in our total mentality. Metanoiete is this word in Greek. To turn our minds around, to turn our heads around, so that they begin to turn truly with God. And unless we're living by his worldview, unless we're seeing things with his vision, we will clearly be caught off guard. Jesus then gives that parable about the barren fig tree, saying that the whole purpose of our life is to bear fruit. And if we haven't borne fruit, he will fertilize our soil, but we don't have all the time in the world. We've got to act on it urgently, to the full extent of the gift of the infinite self-giving. Today the Church rejoices to celebrate the feast of someone who was a true grown-up to the full stature of Christ, and who sought to form so many spiritual sons to live the truth in love as well, and bear great fruit with the time with which he has blessed them. St. Anthony Neri Claret, one of the great church figures of the 19th century, because of the way the church used him during the 19th century, devotion to him isn't as great as it ought to be, but I hope that that changes. I didn't know much about him beyond his name until August of 1993. I was teaching in the Pyrenees, north of Barcelona, and I used to go on these prayer walks along these beautiful mountain roads. And I just kept walking uphill one day. It's about 12, 15 miles from the camp at which I was teaching. Happened on a little town called Sallent. Went on in to see what was in that town. And I could see the church there in Sallent, right there in the heart of Catalonia. And I entered the church. And on the side there was a baptismal font. At the baptismal font, there was a plaque. And the plaque said in Catalan, "Here was baptized," and they gave the date. St. Anthony Mary Claret. And then there was a little display on the saint, and I started to get to know him. From that time onward, never forgotten him. And my love for him has grown. Tried to be a Jesuit, but the Jesuits wouldn't let him finish. So he had to become a diocesan priest. God can do some good things with diocesan priests. He was a very zealous teacher who became known for crisscrossing Catalonia in order to bring people to the faith. He was spotted, and they needed a missionary bishop for a very difficult assignment in Cuba, to be the Archbishop of Santiago in Cuba. So they decided to send him. And off he went. And it was extremely hard work there for multiple reasons. And he recognized he couldn't do it alone, that he needed to do it ecclesially. He needed to do it with a band of brothers. So he founded the Missionary Sons of Mary Immaculate to cooperate with him in that work. And together, they changed Cuba. To the extent that there's real faith in Cuba today, it's because of God's grace and because of the work of St. Anthony Mary Claret and his spiritual sons. He was incredible, but Queen Isabella was selfish, and she wanted a priest this holy to be her private chaplain. So called him back from Archbishop of Santiago in Cuba to be her spiritual director. But he was too zealous to be constricted in that way. And so, with the help of the Queen, he started to do lots of other things in Spain because of his zeal. Served her very well. Eventually, because of intrigue, he needed to be exiled, and he still did that well. But no matter where he went, he was proclaiming how Christ's love is supposed to bring us into communion. Not sure if you read this morning his lesson from the breviary, which is all about the fire of God's love. And if you do, you'll be able to get a glimpse of his incredible zeal, of how passionate he was to share the faith, and how passionate he was for his spiritual sons to do so. The other reason why I love St. Anthony Mary Claret so much was something that happened in Barbastro, Spain for me. I had gone there because that is where St. Jose Maria was born, and I was doing an annual course about a half hour away from Barbastro, so I figured I'd visit it for the first time. And I went to St. Jose Maria's birthplace, and at the very end, one of the women who run that house just asked me whether I was going to go visit the Martyrs Seminary. Seminario de los Mártires. No sabía que existía, I responded. And she says, it's very close from here. You go up this street, you take a right, and it's right there at the end of the block. I said, but what is this Seminary of Martyrs? She said, I wouldn't do it justice. Go find out. So I did. It was a Claretian seminary, where in 1936, during the Spanish Civil War, first they executed all the Claretian seminary professors, and then they tried to break the vocations of all the seminarians. It was already enough to see all their professors murdered. But then they started to try to introduce prostitutes into the place. And what did the seminarians do? They all just huddled together to strengthen, looking inward toward Christ and not allowing anyone to glance away. So then they started to kill him one by one, hoping that eventually somebody would apostatize and they could put it on the papers. And no one ever did. First time I visited that seminary, two things stuck. Underneath the altar of the chapel there are all 37 of the first of these in crystal caskets so that you can actually see their bones. And I got down with a fellow priest who was from Spain, and we were kneeling in front, and I looked at the one right in front of me, and I could see his skull. And in his skull, it was totally clear where the bullet had penetrated. I said, "Andres, Miraki." He said, "Rogelio, Miraki." And right in front of him, you would see the crushed skull of another seminarian who had had his meeting with Christ caused by the butt rather than the bullet of a gun. Never forget those images. But then upstairs in the museum, they were showing the various artifacts, and these seminarians were trying to leave messages for their family members. They weren't going to be able to call them or write them. The people who were intending to kill them were all around protecting them. But they did anything that they could. And one, 20 years old, flipped over a piano bench and probably with his nails scratched in a message to his mother. He wrote in Spanish about how lucky he was to have the family that he did, and thanking her for passing on the gift of the faith. And he said, "Mom, you may be sad when you hear the news, but I urge you not to be sad for long, because you gave birth to a martyr." And then he wrote in Latin, "O Christe, morituri te salutamus. O Christ, we who are about to die salute you." That was the old gladiatorial phrase that they'd say to the emperor at the beginning of their fight to the death in the Colosseum or in the circuses. "O Imperator, O Caesar, we who are about to die salute you." And they were recognizing who the real king was. And they were saluting him here on earth, and they were about to salute him forever in his presence. Their courage came from their spiritual father. When you go on to the website of the Claretians, they now call themselves the Martyrial Congregation, because this was just the first wave of many. And people continue to join the Claretians precisely because of the way they bore fruit, living the truth in love until the very end. Today, as we celebrate this Mass, we ask for a double portion of St. Anthony Mary Claret's zeal. As we prepare right now to receive grace according to the full measure of Christ's self-giving. As he says, "This is my body, this is my blood," and fertilizes us on the inside, even attaches us as branches to the vine, so that we might bear fruit that will last. No wonder why we go with rejoicing into the house of the Lord today.